Everybody awake? Well, we may have a few folks still getting settled, but we're going to aim to get started here. And we are at week number 5 in our series called Reaching the Lost as we discuss the topic of evangelism. So we have, just for the sake of a quick review, we have been working through this a week at a time, and week 1, we asked the question, who should evangelize? And we're able to answer that the Bible calls all Christians to share the good news about Jesus' death and resurrection with those who don't believe in Christ. So there may be some who are particularly gifted in evangelism, but the call to do evangelism is for all Christians at all times in all places. Then we asked the question, why should we evangelize? Week 2, and we answered that by saying that because we love the lost, because our own joy is magnified through obedience, because Christ suffered to reconcile us to God, and ultimately because evangelism brings glory to God. So there are multiple motivations for doing evangelism that ultimately culminate in the glory of God. That's why we do it. Because he's glorified when we engage in evangelism. And then we started to ask, how should we evangelize? How do we do this? And the first part of that 3-part question was, we evangelize honestly and urgently. Honestly and urgently. And then we should evangelize joyfully and prayerfully. That's what we talked about last week. And this week we're going to finish answering that question, how should we evangelize? We'll have some blanks that we fill in a little bit later as we go. So you'll have to stay awake and pay attention to get your blanks filled in. Before we get into our warm-up questions, let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you, God, that you have given us the opportunity to gather together. We thank you, Lord, for your word, that you are a God who can be known and you've made yourself known. Father, apart from your gracious revelation of yourself to us, we would not know you. We would remain lost. So we thank you for that, Lord. And as we consider the topic of evangelism, we reflect on what it is that you've done to save us. Lord, that while we were your enemies, while we were rebels against you, while we were lost and dead in our sins, you sought us out. You suffered and died to reconcile us to yourself. And Lord, you've entrusted us with the message by which others can be saved. Lord, this is good news. This is good news worth sharing. And I pray that as we consider this, it would result in worship, Lord, that this would be more than a topic, that this would be the air that we breathe, thinking about our relationship with you and being part of our identity to seek reconciliation between the world and you. And Lord, we pray for your help to better understand these things, to grow in a confidence to share the gospel and engage in evangelism. We pray that we would not be ashamed of the gospel because we know that it's your power for salvation, Lord. God, help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, our warm-up questions here. If you don't have a study guide, there will be study guides on either end of these rows over here. There's 2 pages, front and back. As we've been working through this, there's probably been some aspects of evangelism that when we consider our responsibility, when we consider who, why, and how, there are some of these things that sound hard to us. So up to this point, what are some of the hardest aspects of evangelism for you? What are some of the toughest, scariest things as we think about engaging in evangelism? So the fear of saying the wrong thing. Yep. Yep. Good example. What else? Losing friends. Yeah. There's this awareness that the gospel set forth plainly has a polarizing effect. That for those who are being saved, that's the sweetest news that they've ever heard. And for those who are perishing, it's repulsive. And so it creates... It often can, doesn't necessarily have to, but often can create a separation, especially with those who react poorly to the gospel. And so when you think about people that you love, friends or family members, and you know that they don't know the Lord, and you set forth the truth plainly, you are considering the cost of that. And that's a legitimate fear. That's a legitimate difficulty, isn't it? Yeah. Thank you for sharing that. Is that better? Are we good? Okay. I can take it off and holler. It's what I have to do at home. So, yeah. We know if we were to spend more time on this, we'd probably uncover a few more things. The reality is that there's a cost to this. There are things that create some apprehension. There are some things that we're afraid of. There are also some rewarding aspects of evangelism. What are some of the most rewarding aspects of being engaged in evangelism for you? To know that somebody might come to know the Lord through you sharing the message with them. That's an exciting thing, that God would be so kind to you to entrust you with a message that might give life to somebody. That's a sweet thing to consider. I mean, every kid growing up wants to be a firefighter or a doctor or a soldier, right? They want to be part of doing something saving and beneficial for somebody. And God says, I've called you to present this truth plainly in order that some may be saved. Tammy, were you going to say something?
Yeah, I mean, it increases our own faith.
Hmm.
So as we're sharing that, I mean, it is affirming, and in essence, we're preaching the gospel to ourselves.
Yeah. There's a way that it's a means of grace to our own heart, and that when we are engaged in sharing the gospel, we are treasuring, cherishing Christ and what He's done for us, and our faith is bolstered while we are inviting somebody into that relationship with the Lord. Other rewarding aspects. Yeah, so when you do it, you build confidence. Yep, and that's a rewarding thing. You bet. You bet. Yeah, there's a way that, well, when we engage in evangelism, one of the things that we're forced to reckon with is that we can't produce results ourselves. So we've been called to do one thing, and that's to set forth the truth plainly. And of course, that's to be also displayed through acts of love and godly character. But evangelism is when you tell somebody you need to be saved, and Jesus is the way to be saved. But me saying that to somebody doesn't always save them. And so it develops patience in us and a deeper dependence and deeper trust in the Lord when we realize our own inability there. And it may be years and years of sharing the gospel with somebody, and they may never come to faith, or they may eventually after years and years, but it's taken out of our hands and it's in the Lord's hands. So absolutely. Well, we're going to dig into our text. You're left with a couple of blanks here for our main idea. In our evangelism, we should blank and blank, and we're going to fill that in as we go. Like I said, you've got to stay awake today. But the first text that we're going to dig into is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to read verses 1 through 5. In 1 Corinthians 15, in these first few verses, Paul succinctly summarizes the gospel message. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12." So Paul, in these, really in the first four verses there, succinctly lays out the gospel message, trying to answer these questions from the text. What are Paul's sources of knowledge about the gospel? From verse 3 going forward, what are Paul's sources of knowledge about the gospel? According to the Scriptures. So what are these Scriptures? What set of documents is Paul referring to when he says that Christ died and was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures? Be the Old Testament, right? So much for unhitching ourselves from the Old Testament, right? Paul's apologetic, Paul's inroad to the gospel, we'll see a pattern of this later on, is he has this knowledge from the Old Testament. What does it mean that Christ died and was raised in accordance with the Scriptures, in accordance with the Old Testament? What are we saying? Fulfillment of prophecy? Like just one prophecy? Numerous prophecies? And not just random scattered prophecies, but really the culmination of the redemptive storyline of the Bible, right? So from Genesis going forward, there's a God who made a promise that the offspring of the woman was going to crush the serpent's head. And he restates this promise in various ways and through the old covenant and through covenant with Abraham and then through the law and through the prophets. And all of this is pointing forward to Christ, who would come and be the ultimate fulfillment of these things. So how would our understanding of the gospel be impoverished if we didn't have the Old Testament? How would our understanding of the gospel be impoverished if we didn't have the Old Testament? Very greatly. Yeah. Marcia. That's a good example. Yes. Yes.
If it were not for the Old Testament, we wouldn't know anything about sin. We wouldn't know anything about judgment. We wouldn't know anything about redemption. The Old Testament sets out a series that removes sin. And when Christ died according to Scripture, you start to see that he followed that whole program. He was, in fact, the Lamb. He was slain the appropriate way at the appropriate time, and he has fulfilled all the requirements of the Old Testament sacrificial system.
Yeah.
Without the Old Testament, we're dead and water.
Yeah, it's kind of like, so what? when Jesus shows up if we don't have some awareness of the law. So if we don't have an awareness of the holiness of God, of His righteous requirement, this is what Paul says in Galatians. This is why we have the law. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. There's this great need that's demonstrated, that's finally met in Christ. There's this requirement that we couldn't keep that Christ finally keeps for us. Sean? Yeah. Yeah, you're answering the next question, which is, you know, can you think of other examples in the Bible when the Old Testament is used to testify about Christ? And you refer to Jesus on the road to Emmaus testifies about himself from the scriptures, from the Old Testament. You see Paul do it here. You see Peter do it in Acts 2. You see Stephen do this just before his not so seeker friendly message gets him stoned. And there's a pattern in Acts. Paul goes into the synagogues and he's preaching from the Old Testament. Janelle, did you have something? She got spit up on. That's a bad deal. Oh, yeah. Oh, babe. Yeah. I'm grateful for her. So the topic today is not specifically about why we should cherish and treasure the Old Testament. Hopefully that's clear. That if you were to look at the amount of the Old Testament that's in the New Testament, if you were to pull that out, if we were really to unhitch from that, we'd have gaping holes in the New Testament. We'd have gaping holes in the gospel. We'd have gaping holes in our understanding of what Christ came to do. So, but that's not the point of our message today. Or our lesson today. The fact that the whole Bible is foundational for our understanding of the gospel may be obvious, but what might be less obvious is the implication that we should actually use the Bible in our evangelism. So we're getting this from Paul's example. Following Paul's example, in our evangelism, we should use the Bible. That's your first blank. So if you're still with me, fill that in. Following Paul's example, in our evangelism, we should use the Bible. What might be some arguments against or temptations to not use the Bible in our evangelism? Inconvenient to carry with us? Steve? So many people don't regard the Bible as God's word. They won't see that as authoritative. So there's a temptation not to begin with that. Yep. What else? Yeah. So some of it may be. So I've experienced this in my own life. My personal illiteracy creates a lack of confidence sometimes. So what I don't know there creates a lack of confidence. Yeah. Yes, we love to hear stories. We want to hear a profound story that's going to pluck those heartstrings and move somebody to a place where they're ready to make a decision. I made a reference earlier to a statement unhitched from the Old Testament. There are popular teachers today that would argue for the need to disassociate from the Old Testament in our preaching or in our evangelism because that might create an unnecessary stumbling block for somebody. Like I'm supposed to read Leviticus to them and then speak to them about Christ. Well, I've created all kinds of confusion here, or that I've put an unnecessary stumbling block in front of them, or those things are culturally irrelevant. What I need to do is preach grace, preach from the New Testament only. And so there's a temptation there to say, you know what, honestly, there are some things in the Old Testament that are hard to understand, right? And it takes work to understand the connection to the gospel there. And so there's a temptation to leave the scriptures behind. We can do the same thing with the New Testament as well. What are some other reasons why we might be tempted not to use the Bible? Yeah, yeah. We need to know the Bible very well, and it's important to use the Bible so that we aren't misconstruing the meaning of a text or inflecting our own ideas. We want the Bible to be the authority. You bet. So what are some, in addition to that, what are some reasons why it's important to use the Bible in evangelism? And let's take a couple of these specific objections. So starting with Steve, there are those who would say the Bible is not authoritative. Why do I use the Bible anyway when somebody says it's not authoritative? Emily. Yes. Isn't it a concession to begin elsewhere? Don't I concede and say, yes, you know what? You may be right. The Bible's not authoritative. Let me entertain your suggestion that it's not authoritative and appeal to you on some other means. We'll get to that later. So let me begin by making a case for why you should trust the Bible. Now, don't hear me say that there's not benefit to doing those things at times. I love that our faith is bolstered by and affirmed by history and facts and archaeology. It's not a blind leap of faith into throwing your brain in the trash can. But that's not what saves somebody. So what if they concede that the Bible is trustworthy if they don't embrace Christ? So we don't start outside of that authority because that's conceding. Kelly, you said we want to hear a story. So for those who are hungry for a story, who want to hear a moving experience, and I just set forth the truth plainly and it's not exciting, why do we do that and not tell stories or just tell stories? Marcia? Yeah. Yeah. So we want to tell the story of Christ, and it's not to say that the way that the Lord has interacted with you in your life should be out of those conversations. It's not to say that we don't tell a story of how you were saved or share a testimony, but Christ and the message of the gospel needs to be central to that testimony. Otherwise, people aren't going to get saved. Faith comes from hearing what? Right. And so if I tell you a story about an experience, you may be attracted to an experience and you may want it so badly you have your own kind of experience, but it's not a conversion experience if you're not caught up in who Christ is and what he did on the cross. Right? So it's not to say that you never tell a story, but Christ needs to be central in that story. Otherwise, you're telling stories, you're not doing evangelism. Right? Does that make sense? Okay. So I've long appreciated the teaching of Vody Bachum. He does an apologetics series. He calls it expositional apologetics. And his argument was do apologetics from the Bible. In other words, you know what you believe and why you believe from Scripture. And he told a story that stuck with me, or used an analogy that stuck with me so much. When we're engaged in evangelism and somebody says, don't quote me the Bible, or don't go there, or that's offensive, what we're tempted to do is kind of meet them on their own terms and say, okay, let me explain why you should believe in a God. Let me reason with you a minute from the complexities of creation and tell you why you should acknowledge that there's a creator. Or let me explain why it's kind of silly to trust in philosophical naturalism and how you're left with the problem of morality. How do you answer morality? And we can use those conversations, but at the end of the day, if that's our main thrust, if that's our focus, we might have a theist who believes in a God who's on their way to hell because they haven't embraced Christ. So it does no good to convince somebody that there's a creator if they don't see that creator being the one who was incarnate and went to the cross for them. So we want to make sure that the gospel message is central to that. In his analogy that he used, he said, so imagine you're in that conversation and it's like two medieval knights that approach each other on the battlefield and you draw your swords and one knight says to the other, I don't believe in thine sword. He said, you've got two choices. So you could sheathe your sword and then explain to him the process of metallurgy and why he should be concerned about it, or you can cut him. And he's either going to believe or it's not going to matter. So I don't mean to suggest that we have the attitude of cutting somebody with the truth. That's not what I mean. But that the sword is effective, and it's up to the Lord to do the work there. Kelly? Right. Yeah. Only the Spirit gave me the gift of faith to understand and believe the Bible. Only the Holy Spirit will be able to give them the gift of faith to understand and believe the Bible. So it's silly to depend on something other than the Holy Spirit, particularly when he said, set forth the truth plainly and I'll save those who are being saved. To those who are being saved, it's the sweetest thing they've ever heard. To those who are perishing, it's foolishness. Okay, so practical ways that you can use the Bible in evangelism. Let's talk about practically what that looks like. Just read it with them. Just read it with them. So let's sit down. I'd like to meet with you. Can we read through the book of Mark together? Or you have an inroad to a conversation because of something they brought up and you say, can I share a scripture with you and read the Bible with them? What else? Did Christians who were given the responsibility, what I'm going to say is going to flirt with being controversial, but I'm comfortable. Do Christians throughout history who have been given the responsibility to engage in evangelism and use the Bible always have a printed copy available to them? For the majority of the history of Christianity so far, that wouldn't be the case, right? So how did they use the Bible? Memorization? What did they memorize? They may have memorized the commandments. What did the early, what was the early church known for memorizing and defending and holding dear to? Creeds. Catechism. Catechisms, confessions, creeds. So this is why these things aren't an accessory. This is why a church has a statement of faith. This is why there are catechisms. This is why there are creeds. So that you have a you have the scope of our faith in a catechism and a sequence to understand that in the telling of the gospel. And you have the essentials of Orthodox Christianity in a creed like the Apostles' Creed. And so I would suggest that one of the best ways for us to be equipped to engage in evangelism is to do the work of memorizing catechisms and confessions and creeds. So that, you know, Sean, you said it might be cumbersome to carry this Bible around. Or you may not have a printed copy with you, or you may not in that moment know exactly where to turn. But if you've memorized these truths of the gospel and you're able to articulate essential gospel truth that is not word for word what John 3 says, but it is in line with apostolic teaching, this is being faithful to that. Does that make sense? So read the Bible with them. Know your Bible well, personally. Memorize catechisms, confessions, and creeds. Be ready. Do the work to be ready. There you go. Absolutely. So God willing, when you come to a worship service, the whole church is doing evangelism through the faithful preaching of the gospel, and you can have confidence that when you come, your pastor is going to declare the gospel, and there's going to be people who speak of Jesus and what he's done, and they're going to see the gospel in the order of service. So absolutely. In the ways that we pray the Bible and sing the Bible and preach the Bible on Sunday, profound way to get the gospel in front of somebody and use the Bible. Yes. Very good. Okay, let's move on here. We're going to look at Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 41. So at Pentecost in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit descends and the disciples speak in other languages, Peter gets up to explain what's going on. He proclaims who Jesus is and what he's done, drawing from the Old Testament. So let's consider the last portion of that address here. This Jesus, Peter said, beginning in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Question number 8 on your study guide. What does Peter tell the house of Israel to know for certain? Verse 36. God has made him both Lord and Christ. He's the God of the Old Testament. He's been given all authority, and he's the Christ. He's the seed of the woman. He's the offspring of Abraham. He's the one to sit on David's throne that'll never end. He's the one. And what have they done to Jesus? Crucified him. So how do the people respond to the conclusion of Peter's sermon, verse 37 and verse 41? Their conscience was pricked. What does the text say? They were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. The sword was usable and effective. Yeah. So, what do you think we can learn from Peter's direct address to his hearers? It's a two-part question. Looking at number 10. What do you think we can learn from Peter's direct address to his hearers? And how would you, in your own words, summarize how Peter directly engages them? So he makes the message clear from the Old Testament, preaches the gospel from the Bible. And the emphasis of this question is on the word direct. So what do you think we can learn from Peter's direct address to his hearers? Steve? He involved them. Yeah. Very good. Very good. So he calls them out onto the carpet here, doesn't he? So Peter doesn't tell a story that excludes Christ. He doesn't simply tug at their emotional heartstrings and present to Jesus who would be glad to receive them. He puts them in a spot. Now, out of love for them, out of love for God and to see God glorified, he involves them and says, Jesus whom you crucified, and makes very clear their need and promotes this self-reflection. And so one way to describe Peter's approach to his hearers is that he provoked self-reflection. He directly confronted them about their guilt. He directly confronted them about their guilt. They were cut to the heart, and Peter urged them to repent of their sin and trust in Christ. He provoked them to consider what they'd done, what the consequences were, and what they needed to do in order to be reconciled to God. So, following Peter's example, we're going to be able to fill in our next blank. In our evangelism, we should provoke self-reflection. Following Peter's example, in our evangelism, we should provoke self-reflection. So this is, let's talk about this for a minute. Peter directly confronts them about their guilt. I'm guessing that's an idea that makes most of us a bit uncomfortable. Is that a fair assumption? Yeah. What makes that difficult? Yeah, we don't want to be confronted with our guilt. Yeah, so we have an awareness of our own guilt. We don't want to be confronted. We're concerned about how they're going to respond. You bet. What else? Blaine? Yeah, so this is a interesting question to wrestle with. And so I would suggest that that when you talk about striking a balance between giving grace and being bold and direct, where we put it in the ditch is if we think giving grace is changing the content of that and not confronting that need. So if we say, you know what, gentleness means I'm not going to tell you that you are responsible for the crucifixion of Christ and that you need to be saved or you're going to hell. That's not gentleness. That's actually hating somebody. Does that make sense? On the other hand, there's a way that we can be zealous about this and arrogant. We can think of converts like a notch on a gun. We can think in a self-righteous way and say, man, you better get your stuff together or you're going to burn in hell. Take it or leave it, pal. So that's setting forth the truth plainly, but I think very much misses the mark of a love for these people, a gracious tone, and a desire to see God glorified. That's a self-righteous thing. So interestingly enough, Tammy, I think an awareness of our own guilt is tremendously helpful in striking that balance. So when we forget our own guilt, when we forget our own need for God's grace, then we usually do one of two things. We either don't share this message at all, because if you don't know that you need to be saved and you aren't contemplating your own need for God's grace, then this whole message sounds irrelevant. I mean, it's a nice weekly idea to do a touch and go on, but it's not the air you breathe, and you're quite content to not share it if you don't see your own need. Or the flip side of that is when you share self-righteously and arrogantly because you don't see your own need. Yes. Yeah.
This takes the degree of sin to its end.
Mm-hmm.
There's no compromise. Well, but my sin wasn't as bad as somebody else's.
Yeah.
I mean, he gave them the ultimate right there.
Yeah, that's good. We need to help people see themselves in their sin in reference to God, and see. Own their responsibility, their culpability in the crucifixion of Christ, and clearly demonstrate that they have a need. So doing otherwise is not gracious. It's hateful. Steve? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it can certainly be a helpful thing. Steve says we involve them, we provoke that self-reflection, but that it's also good to involve ourselves. That is, it's helpful to acknowledge to people, I see my own need for this, and I'm not saying this from a self-righteous perspective. I've embraced my need for this. I'm encouraging you. Embrace your need for Christ as well. That can be helpful in striking that balance of humility. And so it's not, one thing we need to be careful about doing is it's not the results that we gauge whether or not we did this faithfully on. So if, in other words, what I'm tempted to do oftentimes is if somebody received it well, then I went, man, I presented it well. And if somebody received it poorly, then I walk away going, what do I need to do different? How do I need to approach that, share that, engage with them differently? Well, was there really a substantial difference between Peter's sermon in Acts 2 and Stephen's sermon in Acts 7? Or were they strikingly similar? Everybody know the story? So we see what Peter does in Acts 2 here, where he involves them in the story. As Steve says, he says, God's made him both Lord and Christ, whom you have crucified. very not seeker friendly. He's very direct here. And Stephen does something very similar in Acts 7. In Acts 2, the Spirit is poured out and 3,000 people are saved. In Acts 7, Stephen gets killed and the violent persecution breaks out against the church. One wasn't the right method and the wrong method. Both of these set forth the truth plainly. And so the point there is we don't gauge how people react. We don't let that be the determining factor of whether or not we think it was effective. We need to make sure that we've clearly, faithfully proclaimed the gospel and we trust the Lord with those results. Does that make sense? Hey, I know that nobody wants to get stoned. But that's up to the Lord. That's not up to us. Okay. So Steve's mentioned this idea a couple times about putting somebody in the story or provoking that self-reflection. What is it about the good news that makes it appropriate, even necessary, to provide people with an opportunity for self-reflection? Yes, ma'am. It's number 11 on the study guide. What is it about the good news that makes it appropriate, even necessary, to provide people with an opportunity for self-reflection? They have to know their need. Yeah. That's good. Randy? This is good. This is good. Anything else? Yeah, by God's grace. By God's grace, we see who He is. We see our need of a Savior. Yep. Tammy, were you going to say something? Yeah. Yeah. The good news is only good when we reflect on what's bad. So the good news is not your best life now. The good news is Christ died so that you could be united with Him in His death and have your sins paid for, and so that you could be raised up to a new life, to an everlasting life with Him, eternal fellowship with God restored because of Christ's death on the cross. This is the good news. So when we think about why it's necessary, not just appropriate, but necessary, to provide people with an opportunity for self-reflection, another thing that we're up against when we share this message is the folks that might be otherwise amenable to the idea of Christianity, but haven't come to that place where they've said, yes, I accept or I reject. And so it's extremely helpful, even necessary, to say, really what somebody loved me enough to say when they were preaching the gospel message to me and I said, yep, I agree with you. I agree with you. I'm with you. For them to say, I'm not sure you do. I'm not sure you do. In a loving way. It's one thing to say, that's a fine idea for those who embrace it, but have you embraced that? Have you really come to terms with who you are before the Lord and your need for a Savior? And have you really seen that Christ is your only hope, and have you embraced Christ alone? So that's effective evangelism when we make that clear. There's a really simple gospel tract that's called Two Ways to Live. And it's just really, really helpful to help people see there's one of two ways to live. There's your way, autonomous, self-governing, I don't need the Lord, or the Lord's way, where you embrace your need for a Savior and you see that Christ is your only hope. So apart from that, folks may say that's all well and good without really being pierced to the heart like they were in Acts. So what are some practical ways that we can provoke self-reflection in those with whom we're sharing the gospel? What does that look like in an evangelistic conversation? Using your own testimony. So that can be helpful. Yep. What else can we do to promote self-reflection?
Asking questions.
Yeah. Like what? Yeah.
Have you ever lied? Have you ever this? You see? Because once they recognize that they can't meet God's standard, which is perfection, then they recognize, oh, that is the bad news. I can't. So,
yeah.
Again, just asking questions that are thought-provoking.
Asking thought-provoking questions to help them see themselves in help them see their need for Christ, their inability to measure up to God's perfect standard. That's good. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you can specifically ask them where they're struggling. That's good. Questions based on their response. So, Jeremy, you had preached a message about the story of the rich young ruler one time. And this is just a good example of this. Somebody can come and say, what do I need to do? And there's a series of questions or pressing in that helps somebody understand really the orientation of their heart. So rich young ruler says, yeah, I want eternal life. Jesus says, okay, obey the law perfectly. And he says, I've got it. And Jesus says, no, you don't. You don't have number one. You don't have no gods before me. Sell all of your things and follow me. And through this pressing in, he leads the rich young ruler to a place where his heart orientation really wasn't toward the Lord. His response really wasn't genuine. And so the best way to love somebody at times is to help them think about their responses and provoke that self-reflection there. That's good. Marcia?
Is that kind of like them identifying that there will be a cost?
Them identifying what?
That there will be a cost.
You bet. Yeah. Yeah, so absolutely necessary to help folks identify that there will be a cost, the cost of discipleship. So especially in a culture where the health and wealth gospel is so popular and where we often come to Jesus because of the needs that he meets, even in when it's not overt prosperity gospel, we tend to see Jesus as the one who will fix things for us. And that's a common way or common reason for folks to want to kind of add him as an accessory to our life. And we want to provoke self-reflection in folks by helping them understand that the call to follow Christ is a call to die in some respects. And so I'm grateful that the self-denial that we're called to is actually a call to find a deeper joy, a deeper satisfaction in the living water. Sean? Yeah, so we talk about displaying and declaring the gospel. We wanna be living as a people that reflect the image of God and display the gospel through our character and our relationships with each other. That married up with a proclamation of the gospel. So hopefully we understand that it's appropriate and necessary to provoke self-reflection. There's an easier way to do evangelism, which is kind of a generally present it and take it or leave it kind of thing. It's something very different to say, do you believe that? And do you see your need for Christ? That opens up the door in a conversation that really helps somebody understand where they're at. So I would encourage you guys to be thinking about those practical ways. Question 13 asks this question regarding some specific context. So what would it look like to provide self-reflection in somebody who seems content to live a pleasure-seeking lifestyle with no thought of God? So the example I gave was I had an uncle who loved me enough to say, you're playing games with God. You don't really believe that. You don't really believe that because I know the way that you live. Or you could have somebody who is warming up to the gospel from your perspective, but not sure whether or not they can commit to it. That story of the rich young ruler and asking questions about their satisfaction, what they delight in, and if they truly see their need for Christ. These are helpful things to help somebody understand where they're at. So, again, to recap today, in our evangelism, we need to use the Bible and we need to provoke self-reflection. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for our time today. Thank you, Lord, that you sought us out and saved us. Lord, that by the power of you, Holy Spirit, you breathed life into us. You regenerated us. Lord, you have cleansed us and Lord, brought us to yourself for all of eternity. We praise you for that. This is good news. And I pray, Lord, that we would be growing in our worship of you and our delight in you as we contemplate this good news. And as we think about evangelism, I really pray that you would be stirring in our hearts what you've done for us. That this wouldn't feel like a burden or a guilt trip to go do things that are unnatural, but that these things would become increasingly natural as we meditate on what you've done for us. That the good news would be so good in our hearts that we would be cherishing it so much that it is just part of what we do to talk about you, Jesus. We pray for your help, Lord. God, would you give us the means to grow in our understanding of the Bible and to be equipped to use it in evangelism? And Lord, would you give us wisdom with how to lovingly and graciously provoke self-reflection in those that we share the gospel with? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys.